The following audio is from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information about Park Church is available online at parkchurchdenver.org.
Good morning, Park Church. I invite you to turn to Isaiah chapter 11. If you don't have a Bible of your own, there should be one in the pew back. And if you don't have one at home, please feel free to take that as a gift from Park Church. Isaiah 11, beginning in verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. In that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, Park Church. My name is Andrew Clauston, and I'm one of the pastors on staff here. It's good to worship with you. It's good to pray with you. Excited to enter into God's word with you. I don't know if you feel this. I have felt this week. I don't need to put this on you, but it feels like a deep exhale is needed. Feels like whether we're going through something really hard or we know somebody who's going through something challenging. I don't know what is going on, but it feels like we just need to say, Spirit, will you work? So even as I pray this morning, to ask that the Spirit together, let's ask together that the Spirit would do something. Let me pray for us. Holy Spirit, even in the seeming awkwardness of silence, remind us that you are here. Remind us that you have not left us nor forsaken us. But you have promised to be our God, and you have made us your people. And in a season where many of us feel the effects of the curse, where many of us feel the effects of sin's entrance into this world, whether we are culpable or not, we feel the ways in which this world is breaking down, where death and decay and destruction seem as though they're all around us. Whether we feel that or we just know people who feel that acutely right now, we pray, we beg of you that you would heal us, that you would work to save us, that would work to remind us that you are a God who longs to show off your power and your glory. And so we pray and ask that you would do something powerful in our midst to make yourself look good and death look the way it should, that it has no more power over us. Jesus, we ask that you would remind us of how uniquely helpless we truly are. Because you love to work with people who understand that they can't do anything. And that only you can work. And so we ask that you would work this morning as we hear your word to us, Jesus. As we hear these promises that you have made through your Spirit, Jesus, we pray that you would anchor our reality in what you have said is true and good. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Well, as Joel said, we start today kind of this season of Advent. And Advent is a time where we as Christians, as Jesus' church, cultivate stale desires and reorient misguided desires. And it's this time of longing for Jesus to be kind of who he really is in our hearts. It's a time when we cultivate kind of new desires or old desires toward Jesus as the true king, the coming king, the returning king that he has promised he will be. And longing is something that we experience on kind of an everyday, all the time, momentary and existential basis. Longing is something that we feel, whether it's just thinking through kind of Friday afternoon at 5 o'clock, we're all longing for the weekend, or when we see kind of a woman with a belly that continues to grow because a baby is going to come, we feel certain things and how they create in us desires and yearnings for the things that we value. And yet, as we've talked a little bit about, this time that we're entering into starting this Sunday is a time where we're just going to say, what does it look like for us to yearn for Jesus more than anything else? And how can the book of Isaiah, through the promises that Isaiah made, or maybe I should say the promises that God made through Isaiah, and the promises that Jesus kept, how can he reorient our hearts toward himself? And so this morning, as we look at the book of Isaiah, chapter 11, we kind of get this picture, we kind of get a big, broad vision for what God did for his people of old and what he continues to do for us and the things that he will do when he returns. And so this morning in Isaiah, chapter 11, verses 1 through 11, we kind of have three R's that split up our time. I don't typically alliterate, but as I read this passage, every once in a while you have to go back to the well. 3-point sermon, three R's, we're going to alliterate. It's just going to make it fun for everybody. It's Christmas. And so the three R's for our time together are righteous, reversal, and remnant. Righteous, reversal, and remnant. So if you have a Bible, please open it to Isaiah chapter 11. If you don't have one, please grab the pew Bible. We're going to look at the text because that's kind of what we do here. We want to hear from what God has already said to us. So look with me at Isaiah chapter 11, starting in verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. Let me read that again. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. So here we kind of see this one who is promised, this one who will come, as Audra read for us. There is one who is coming who has the Spirit of the Lord who will enact righteousness. But what it starts out with is this picture of kind of a dead or dying plant, tree, bush, something along those lines, a stump, something that inhabits death. It's parched. It hasn't had water for a long time. It's limping along at best. And yet there's life coming out of it. There's something green starting to sprout up from this thing that generally looks dead, and this righteous one who will come, he is that shoot that is coming from this dead or dying thing. And so life is happening from a place of death. And this is connected to David's house, kind of the kingly line, as it says. It's actually the stump of Jesse, kind of the household of David, the kingly line. So this person's blood will bleed, kind of royal blood. The air he breathes is an air of royalty. It's purple. It's robed. And he has the Spirit of the Lord. Look with me at verse 2. It says, "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, and the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord." And so this one who is going to come, this righteous one who is coming as life from death, he is endowed with the Spirit in a unique way, to the point that he is both mighty and wise. He has a wisdom and understanding. He is able to exercise judgment, as we're about to see. And we've been reading through the book of Acts for the last two-ish years or so. And so we kind of hear that and we probably go, oh yeah, the Spirit of the Lord is usually on people. But in the Old Testament, that's abnormal. That's the exception to the rule. The Spirit of God wasn't coming and resting on people all over the place like what happens in the book of Acts. And so this is unique, saying, this person essentially has a unique relationship with God. In fact, that's what it's getting to with the fear of the Lord. It means their relationship with God is whole, it's complete, it is good. We tend to have negative connotations with fear, and yet this means they have a right relationship with this God. So this person who's coming, bringing life from death, coming from the family line of David, the kingly line, and he has the Spirit. And then it goes on to say in verse 3, he shall not judge by what his eyes see, nor decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. So this one who is coming is able to and will exercise perfect and total justice. They don't need to hear the voice of the plaintiff or the defendant. They don't need to hear and or see what actually happened in this case or that case, in this situation or that situation, in this relationship or that situation. He will have perfect and total ability to exercise complete righteousness, complete justice for those on whom he has governance. A few years ago, when I was living in Kansas City, I was called to jury duty, and I thought to myself, if I can get out of this, that would be awesome, because I really don't want to do that. It sounds terrible, and you get paid like $37 a week. And so I was like, well, I'm going to be out of town that week, so I can't do jury duty. And I was actually out of town, I didn't lie. And I deferred my jury duty, and I was like, well, I'm moving to Colorado in 6 months, and so I probably won't get called back on. And 3 months later, they called me back, and they said, hey, you're still on jury duty, come on back. And I was like, okay, wonderful. So I step into a room kind of this size, feels very similar to this size, you know, 70 to 100 people or so sitting in the room. They're trying to whittle it down to 13. I was like, my chances are pretty good. I'll take those chances. Turns out I got called on to the jury. And then after a time of getting to know one another on the jury before examination and stuff happened, my peers decided that I should be the jury foreman. Apparently, they thought a pastor has a moral compass. Just kidding. But you know what I mean. They're like, well, he's a man of the cloth, and so he should be our jury foreman. And so in that, we sit through 2.5 days of deliberation and, 2.5 days of examination and cross-examination and arguments and evidence, and everything had kind of finalized, essentially. And I'm thinking to myself, this is great. This is going to be really easy. We're going to go into deliberation. Like, the evidence was just unbelievably unclear. I mean, there were stories that mismatched. They didn't line up with one another. There was almost a statute of limitations issue. I was like, this happened so long ago, and we're interviewing people as though they remember it, as though it was yesterday. I mean, I just thought, this is so clear. I'm going to get some work done this week, get back to work. No big deal. Enter into deliberation with my 12 other new colleagues. And Kind of thought like, well, somebody said, let's take a straw poll, see where everybody's at. And I'm thinking, I don't love those, but sure, this seems like a close case. Let's get this done. And so kind of went around the room and said, where are you at? Just like, what are you thinking? And I've rarely been as afraid as I was that day. Because a number of my colleagues on that jury said, I don't think the evidence confirms that we should convict. But I'm pretty sure he did it. Which is the exact opposite of what you're called to do when you're on a jury. You're called to say, does the evidence show without a reasonable level of doubt that this person did this crime, right? And the people, many people on that jury were essentially saying, I'm pretty sure he did it. I don't think the evidence supports it, but I'm pretty sure based off the stereotypes I have, based off of the different things that I just see happening here, something's fishy and I think we should convict. In that moment, I was really thankful that I wasn't on that stand. It made me really nervous, even for my own heart. Because we all enter into situations like that and we say to ourselves, I can make sense of this situation from a place of moral neutrality. I can make this decision from a place of healthy righteousness. I can make this decision from a place of I can see clearly. And yet the reality is, in that moment, I longed for one who could enact total and perfect justice. Because the reality is we're all working with some form of relative righteousness, aren't we? We're all coming from a background. We're all coming from an experience space. We're all coming from a place where we're trying to make sense of things from what we see and what we hear. But this righteous one, he will make sense of reality from a place of perfect righteousness, from a place of total justice. And our hearts should long for that kind of righteousness. So the first R that we see here in this text is righteous or righteousness or the righteous one. Let's look at the second thing that we see here, as I said, is reversal. A reversal will happen when this righteous one comes. Look with me at verse 6. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat. And the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall graze. Their young shall lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And so there's a reversal happening where abnormal things kind of are becoming the norm. Things that you wouldn't expect to happen are kind of becoming what we see on a very regular basis. Essentially, kind of the hunted are becoming friends with the hunters themselves. There's kind of the slumber party for animals that normally wouldn't have pillow talk or pillow fights. It's like summer camp for prey and predator. Carnivores are becoming herbivores. Vultures are becoming vegans. It is a wild reality when this righteous one comes. And things you wouldn't expect are becoming the norm as opposed to the exception. It goes on and says, the nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord in the same way that the waters cover the sea. I don't know what your parents were like. I'm a parent now, and I don't let my kids play jump rope with rattlesnakes. I don't let them hang out in terrariums. I don't let them hang out with poisonous things. When I was a kid, I asked my mom if we could get a newt, which is like the smallest lizard you could possibly find, and I thought she was going to have a heart attack. And yet this reversal of reality, where things you least expect, where things that are broken and not the way that they're supposed to be, are kind of becoming the things we see on a regular basis. where the lion can lie down with the lamb. This is what this righteous one brings. He brings a reality that we know and reverses it. He shifts the way it actually looks and feels, the existence we inhabit. He is turning it around, essentially reversing the curse. And so imagine with me for a minute what it would feel like, even just walking out of here this afternoon, and kind of sin and its effects of death and decay and destruction and relational toil. What if those things just weren't even plausible? Like, those aren't even things that we thought could happen. What would be different? You wouldn't put your seatbelt on when you leave. Some of you don't wear your seatbelt anyways. But you wouldn't have any fear of dying, because you wouldn't be able to die. You would walk out of this place, get in your car, and you'd drive off. In your garden, we'd make a little furrow, and we'd place dry seeds, and we'd cover it up, and we'd water it. And a few days later, things would grow, and we wouldn't be surprised that something grew. We'd expect it every single time. Imagine for a minute that the entire medical profession was unnecessary. Like, doctors, nurses, other people who work in medical professions, like dentists. I mean, like, dental work is a clear and direct result of the fall, right? So is glitter, so are cats. I don't know why everybody hates raccoons. Raccoons love to eat stray cats. And yet what we see is these things that we know as just normal things, everyday things, like, I've got to go to the doctor for this thing or that thing, for this ailment or that ailment. They wouldn't even be conceivable in this reality. That when this righteous one comes, we wouldn't even have like a potential fear. We wouldn't even have a potential worry. Because when he comes, his righteousness puts everything back the way it's supposed to be. He understands what's actually good, what's actually true, and he has the power to enact perfect justice and perfect righteousness. Imagine never getting a phone call where somebody just can't even articulate what's wrong because they can't stop weeping. We've grown desensitized to these types of things. In fact, we've normalized things that aren't normal. We've taken things that are effects of the curse, and we've said, like, well, that just kind of is the way it is. And there's an element of truth to that, like, that is kind of the way it is. And yet, what we see in Isaiah is these promises that are made that Jesus is going to change things, that he is actually working against what sin has affected in this world. This last week, my mom called me. A friend of mine from growing up, 37 years old, a wife and two kids, a teacher of high school, died. No good reason. He just died. He broke up a fight at school that day. Afterwards, he didn't feel too great. Nothing happened with him in the fight. They got him to a hospital, and he died. When this righteous one comes, there won't be any tears. We won't get phone calls like that. We won't hear people worry and fearful of what may or may not happen, because his righteousness brings things back to the way that they're supposed to be. And really, that's kind of the story of the whole Bible, is this reversal of the curse, right? We see in the Bible, kind of in the Old Testament, God is doing that. And then in the New Testament, Jesus comes along and he's doing it in really powerful, almost everyday situations. He meets a leper in Mark 1, and this man who, you know, can't feel if his hand is on a hot stove. He can't tell if a cart or a donkey runs over his foot and severs his toes off. Like, he can't feel those things. And he hears people kind of talking about he's a weirdo and his sin have led him to this place. And he feels desensitized from all forms of reality. And Jesus comes and he heals this man. Jesus comes along and he reverses the effects of the curse. Not because that man did anything to deserve it, but that's just what was happening. And Jesus reverses, and we see that this reverse reality becomes normal with both Jesus and with his disciples. As Paul and Barnabas are in Thessalonica, in Acts chapter 17, there's kind of this uproar, there's kind of this riot happening, and the people try to get together and kill Paul, and essentially they come and they have this charge against him, and they say he's turning everything upside down. And this is what this righteous one does when he comes, and when his disciples come, when his followers come. They're actually bringing this righteous rule that kind of flips the world on its head. The norms that we shouldn't be comfortable with become abnormal, and we see them as such. And then we start to see the goodness of what Jesus is actually doing. And so our hearts long for a righteous one, and our hearts long for a righteous one who is going to reverse the reality as we know it. It's the second R. Now the third R in our text today is this remnant. This group of people, this remnant that's going to be held over. So look with me at verses 10 and 11. And in that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. In that day, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. And so this righteous one who's coming, who's going to kind of reverse reality as we know it, he is going to stand as a signal for God's people. And then more than that, God will not stay his hand, but has the power and the strength, his arm is not tired, to actually go after people from Assyria and Egypt and Cush and Pathros and these other kind of people groups, nations, if you will, at the time. Now, what's weird about this is when you read it, you just kind of go like, okay, that makes sense, I guess. But these are not the people you would expect that this righteous one is going after. Kind of in the historical, social context of the day, the Assyrians were kind of a group of spiritual terrorists who at this very time that Isaiah is writing this prophecy, kind of recording this prophecy to Judah, the southern kingdom, at the exact same time that Isaiah is writing this prophecy to Judah, the Assyrians are breathing down the socio-political necks of the northern kingdom, Israel. So they're knocking on the door saying, hey, we're going to take you over, probably kill most of your people. Great to meet you. Merry Christmas. And yet this righteous one is going to come and save a people from the Assyrians and Egypt. That's going to save a remnant, a group of people from the Egyptians, the group of people that God's people of old would have associated with slavery, bondage, just total kind of destruction. Ultimately, right, this is the people that God's people came out of Egypt as the place of slavery, out of the house of bondage, the place where they associated their not being their own people, where God delivered them up out of that. And now God is going to go with this righteous one and save a people essentially from his closest enemies. Which makes us ask the question, like, why would God do this? I mean, this is certainly a reversal of reality as I understand it. But what does this mean for us, and why would God do something like this? Well, I think we can all acknowledge we long for a righteous one who can exercise righteousness perfectly to come and reestablish things to the way that they're supposed to be, where life as we know it is as it was designed and made to be. And we can acknowledge that there are certain things in this world that we want reversed, things that we feel the effects of and have pain in and suffering in, relational, physical, everyday things that we struggle with. And yet typically when we think about righteousness, we tend to think of ourselves on the right side of the bench. And the good news in this passage, and even in Luke 2, is we're not on the right side of God's bench. We tend to think of ourselves as being in the plaintiff's place instead of the defendant's place. And the reality is, is we're all Egyptians and we're all Assyrians. And yet there's really good news that this righteous one, because he is righteous, and in order to show off his power to reverse reality, he goes after people who would make his glory known and make it clearer by going after people you would least expect. In fact, in Luke chapter 2, what we see, you don't have to turn there, but I will read from Luke chapter 2, verses 8 and following, where you see kind of a direct connection to this passage. Luke says this, "And in the same region," so this is as Jesus was about to be born, "and in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear." Notice all the language connection, how much connection of words there are here. "And so the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger.'" The time of Advent is a time to long for Jesus more than anything else. And Isaiah 11 shows us that there is a righteous one who will come, who will restore things to the way that they are supposed to be, who will reverse the effects of sin and death and decay in our world. And he does all of this for the people you least expect, for people like you and me. And so with John and his revelation, what he saw as Jesus kind of revealed himself to him, we cry during this season, "Come, Lord Jesus." Let's pray. Jesus, we ask that you would help us in this time because we cannot save ourselves, nor can we remember or see these things for what they are without your Spirit's work. And so we pray that you would help us. Help us to understand, maybe even more importantly, Jesus, we ask that you would help us to long, to yearn, to look forward to with a hopeful expectancy that you will come and you will make things right. And Jesus, we pray that you would reverse the effects of sin and death in this world. And Jesus, we pray that you would continue to redeem and reconcile your enemies in order that your glory might spread and the fame of your name might grow. Jesus, we pray these things in your name. Amen.